Well, this morning, Brian will be carrying on his series in 1 Samuel, and we'll come to 1 Samuel chapter 4, when Israel really hits a low spot, and the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, and God goes into exile. And the Israelites make the mistake of thinking that if they just carry the Ark of the Covenant into battle, that they will surely win. And they're essentially using the Lord as a magic talisman, as a lucky charm, guaranteeing their victory, but the Lord doesn't play according to their rules. For a scripture reading this morning, to prepare us for that, I'd like to read some verses from Psalm 33 that tie in with this. And here the psalmist writes, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you."
Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you just for the chance to sing this morning of your praise and your glory, the weight of your person, the power of your presence. And we, as your people, we just are so privileged to come and have leisure time to hear your word, to pray for one another. And we thank you for these privileges on this Memorial Day. For those who went before us and fell, but most of all, our Savior who went before us and paid the ultimate price so we could have our freedom by his blood. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we begin the second act in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And the first act, the narrator gave us the story of the crossing fates of Eli and Samuel. And in the second act, chapters 4 to 7, we have the crossing of the Ark of the Covenant as it is unlawfully seized and carried away as a trophy by unclean hands into Gentile territory. And this second act is framed by two stories of war, with the amazing adventures of the Ark of the Covenant in between. And Peter Leithart sets forth a sequence of stories in a chiastic structure of seven scenes. You see the two wars, the Battle of Aphek and the Battle of Ebenezer, and then these amazing stories in between, the Ark captured and then returned. Now these stories are dramatic and poignant, yet so tantalizing and humorous, they would captivate even today's overstimulated teenagers. If Hollywood had a clue, they would have produced a much superior film than their fanciful Raiders of the Lost Ark. Their text could have been the subject for a documentary film entitled The Victims of the Lost Ark. It's riveting action, unpredictable plot, and unexpected reversals would have shaped its audience with profound theology unto godliness. In this mysterious circle tour among the Philistines, we learn how God glorifies his name among the Gentiles when his people fail to protect his honor. On another level, these chapters become a type of world history. You know these chapters, you'll understand what's going on in the world. Great truths indeed. So I encourage you to read these texts to your children. So today we're going to look at the first two scenes, the Battle of Aphek and the capture of the Ark by the Philistines. And I've entitled our text, "When the Unthinkable Happens." This is not when bad things happen to good people, but rather when the consequences of ongoing and habitual sin come home to roost and your universe is dismantled. So today we're going to a funeral. And it all centers around the legacy of one man, the old priest Eli. You remember in chapter 2, an anonymous man of God delivered him an oracle of doom. because he honored his sons more than God. In chapter 3, our expectations are intensified when we learn that the news of this event is going to make everybody's ears tingle, so they won't be able to hear anything else. And now in chapter 4, those dreaded events come to pass, with the defeat of the Israel's army, the death of Eli's sons, and the capture of the Ark of God by the Philistine army. So the text is divided into two parts. The first half, verses 1 to 11, takes place in the battlefield and documents Israel's two defeats that were a result of phony theology. The second half, verses 12 to 22, take place in the city, where we hear three agonizing cries in response to the news. First by the people, then by Eli, and third and most poignant cry is by Eli's daughter-in-law. And her cry will be the final word of the chapter and gives voice to the theology of this disaster. So, let's go to war, beginning in verse 1. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. Now, the Philistines were among the powerful sea peoples who came to Canaan on ships through the Aegean Basin and overland through Anatolia in the end of the 13th century. And technologically, they were among the most advanced peoples in the ancient Near East. For 150 years, the Philistine Confederation was the most powerful entity in this corner of the world. And the reason for that is they had a monopoly on iron, iron wares, and the art of forging iron. And they would allow Israel to use iron for peace purposes, like making agricultural instruments so they could confiscate their crops. But they were not allowed to use it for military purposes. It was a very modern ring. The scene opens with the Israelites taking the initiative to engage the Philistines in battle. And the fact now that we have a formidable prophet in Israel, and there's no mention of any prophetic sanction of war, should give us pause. So the two armies prepare for engagement in the opposing camps, the Israelites in Ebenezer and the Philistines in Aphek. Now, though Israel is initially confident, the battle goes quickly from bad to worse. And it seems as if the disciplined Philistine army, their first strike caught the Israeli troops unprepared and disorganized with no ability to mount any resistance. And with a huge body count strewn across the battlefield, it was a deplorable defeat against a pagan people. Verse 3. When the Israelites returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us take the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Christian cheerleaders. When the shamed soldiers returned to the camp, Israel's infamous elders take up their theological mantle to discern the cause for Israel's humiliating defeat. And the elders' why reveals their indignation at God, knowing he was capable of defeating their enemies, but he failed to do so. Blaming him for their defeat, they failed to deal with the root cause of their failure, which was their sin. So with no reflection, no confession, no prayer, they impulsively go into pragmatic fix-it mode. And they propose a solution that profoundly involves God without seeking his opinion, let alone his permission. They want to go to an elders' meeting? Well, here, you get to go to one. And then they pull verses out of context hastily, and they believe that they can recreate the circumstances of holy war in Joshua's day, when the Ark of the Covenant was prominent in the defeat of Jericho. Remember, that Ark went around the city, and all they had to do was shout, and the walls came down. So manipulating God for their own purposes, they violate all that is holy in the preparatory ritual, and they take, little verb, take, the ark for themselves. Now, the verb take is a profane verb. And it reminds us the way Hophni and Phinehas desecrated Israel's offerings. In 1 Samuel 2, 4 to 16, that little verb is used four times to describe how they took from God whatever they desired. And if worshipers didn't cooperate, they took it by force, mafia style. Now, that profane verb is used with the Ark of the Covenant as its object. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Armies, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Now, the Ark was a symbol of God's throne on earth, and it mediated the presence of His mighty power. And their hope was that the God of armies would send His angels to fight for them, but they refused to reflect on what the word covenant entails. Inside that ark are the Ten Commandments, representing God's moral will. And they signify that God's rule on earth was manifest supremely in holy relationships. God's a relational being. It's not magic. You can't manipulate Him. And so by calling attention to God's name and their covenant obligations, they condemn themselves right off the start. So with no deliberation, no objection to these manipulative gyrations, messengers are sent to go take the ark from Shiloh and bring it into battle. And who happens to be there? You hear the names of Eli's two sons, whose names are ominously mentioned at the end of the verse in Hebrew. Hophni, Phinehas. But any fears are forgotten as soon as the ark enters Israel's camp and the people shout with such force. There's an earthquake. Sadly, it's a man-made earthquake of empty enthusiasm. Blinded by their self-serving theology of their leaders, they truly believe that Jericho's victory shout will bring down Philistine walls of strength. Now, let's reflect on this just for a minute. Have you ever thought about how many times you naively went into a situation and thought you could fix it, and you had good intentions, and you had what you thought was the scripture behind you, but you didn't pray, and you left damage in your wake? I've done that as an elder, thinking sometimes you can go into a situation, you can bring healing and life, and you don't pray, and you create damage. Terrible damage. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A God has come into the camp," they said. "Woe to us! Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you'll be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So when the Philistines hear the shout from across the valley, they recognize that the ark of the Lord has come into their camp. And the irony is that these uncircumcised Philistines show greater spiritual discernment and proper emotion, which is fear, to the ark than God's people. And they're idol worshipers. Though they're idol worshipers, they stop and reflect that there is deeper significance in the ark than some manipulative magic. There's a God behind this. And so They grow in their theology, unlike Israel. Though their reading of history is not quite accurate, you'll see that they describe that the plagues occurred in Egypt, not in the wilderness. They think it's in the wilderness, but at least they acknowledge that Israel's God, he's in a league all by himself. You see, back then it didn't take a genius to realize that the plagues that God unleashed on Egypt was the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Those plagues were an unprecedented display of power and glory. And so filled with terror and dread, they realized that apart from an absolute miracle, they're doomed to defeat. And they're going to end up as slaves. But their gods are outmatched. So the only resources they got left is be strong, be men and fight. The speech reminds me of a coach's fiery halftime tirade to his beleaguered team. I was a cheerleader in high school. We had the crummiest football team in the league. And always at the fourth quarter, we'd be losing 37-3. And I'd get up there, head cheerleader, a big smile on my braces, glimmering in the lights, shouting, "We can do it! We can do it! We can! We can!" And we'd go on and on like that, and I would do that passionately every fourth quarter. And we lost, and we lost, and we lost every time. But I got voted most spirited senior in the whole class. I think I was the dumbest senior in the whole class. Do you know that verb, be strong, is used 14 times in the book of Exodus to describe the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart against Israel in order to display his glory by decimating the Egyptian gods. Here, the Philistines do God's work for him, and they harden themselves without God's help. Now, if you were a Bible-believing, right-wing, political conservative back then, you would have had no doubt that when your team has the ark, and the enemy's got God with self-reliance, there's no question whose side God is on. Now, unfortunately, things are never as black and white as we would like. And on this day, God was not about to side with either team. I always love that scene in Joshua. Joshua's spying out Jericho, and he sees this angelic-like person, but he's a man. And he goes up to him, and he says, "Are you for us, or are you for our enemies?" And the angel of the Lord says, "No." "I am the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts." The Lord never takes sides. He comes to take over, so move over. So we get a second round of war. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God was literally taken. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So armed with the God of self-reliance, the Philistine army, probably backed by the USC band, annihilates the Israelites. The human loss is more than sevenfold the previous battle. Now, the narrator chooses his words very carefully so we don't miss the theological overtones. The term slaughter, makat, is the same word used for plague in verse 8, and the verb defeated is the same word that's used in the Exodus for God striking the Egyptians with their plagues. God just changed his team jersey. Talk about a reversal. Now, after we recover from this initial shock, two more blows await us. The ark was taken, and Eli's sons were killed. So from the narrator's viewpoint, self-reliance didn't gain the Philistine victory. There was no victory for anybody that day. The real cause of Israel's defeat was the high-handed sin of the priesthood. that infected the entire nation, just as Achan's sin brought the defeat to Israel in the Battle of Ai. Did you know sloppy reading of the Scriptures could get you killed? You take stuff out of context, you don't have the whole story, you can get killed. After the report of Israel's annihilation in battle, the narrator takes us inside the city of Shiloh to hear the impact of the news had on the waiting community. And what you hear now is pain. And the pain of the tragedy is expressed by three groups. First, the town cries out in pain. Second, Eli is silenced in his pain. And third, Phinehas' wife gives voice to her pain. And like Hannah, she's going to have the final word in the story. Now, so that same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line, went to Shiloh with his clothes torn, dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his throne by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. So now here's the city. It's waiting anxiously for the news. And here comes an unnamed man from Benjamin appearing on the horizon, running towards the city. His torn clothes and his disheveled appearance tell the whole story. He is a shell-shocked soldier, one of the only few to survive the massacre. And as he enters the city, the bearer of bad news comes face to face with the last person he wants to see, Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas. You ever have the responsibility of telling a parent that their son or daughter was tragically killed? It's not pleasant business. And seeing the anxiety written all over Eli's face, the soldier can't bring himself to speak the truth, so he runs past the priest into the city. And once he's inside, the news spreads like wildfire, and the townspeople let out a painful, blood-curdling cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What's the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" So Eli hears this ominous cry and it captures his attention. And so he inquires to its significance. There's now no possibility that this soldier can put off his dreadful task any longer. So he runs over to Eli. And yet, the narrator manages to postpone his reaction one more time and gives the reader pause with two more details about the priest. He's old, really old, and blind. This last detail tells us how the runner from the battle is able to avoid his encounter with the priest. But on a deeper level, it speaks volumes about Eli's spiritual condition. Despite four decades of being Israel's spiritual leader, he ends his legacy spiritually blind. Now, desiring to shield this fragile priest from the shock of swallowing his poison in one gulp, the man nervously stumbles over his words, disclosing as little as possible. It's translated literally as, "I'm the one who has just come from the lines. I from the lines fled today." It's kind of like trying to get the truth out of your teenager when they come home. "Where were you last night?" "Out." "With who?" "Friends." "Where'd you go?" "We had a good time." So being given so little information, Eli has to probe further to find out what he does not want to hear. "What happened, my son?" And he says, "The one who brought the news replied, 'Israel fled from before the Philistines. And the army suffered heavy losses. Now here it comes. And your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of the Covenant has been taken. When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died. For he was an old man and he was heavy. And he judged Israel for 40 years. So you notice how the man gives, saves the worst for last. I've been in hospitals when someone's died, and I know exactly what's going to happen. But the doctors always try and take you there easily. And they take you through the operation and what happened and what went wrong. And then finally they get out the word death. That's the last thing they want to say. And they think by stretching it out and lead you through the procedure, it's going to make it easier. So the man says, there was a defeat. Actually, it was a rout. Your two sons died, and finally, the ark. As Fokelman writes, step by step, the man takes Eli into the abyss. Eli's response to the report of the ark's capture is theolactically stunning. The mention of the ark sends a shockwave through his body, which, being of considerable weight, catapults him backwards with such velocity it breaks his neck. It's a very gruesome scene. Now, the narrator's concluding word that he'd reigned 40 years is significant. It seals the story of Eli's life with the gruesome image of death. With Eli, death is the last word. Now, you might think it's cruel of this narrator to draw out this shameful spectacle for so long. Eli's old and frail. He's on the verge of collapse. And yet he's forced into the role of a blind investigator to search out the truth. And in so doing, he'll be uncovering his worst fears that once exposed is going to kill him. And if that's not bad enough, our final memory of Israel's high priest are the two images that he's blind and he's obese. I mean, who after all makes fun of a blind man and an obese person, especially at their funeral? I'm sure you go to funerals, and sometimes you go to funerals of people that aren't that great. But you always find something good in their life to extract, to put there on the altar. And what's on Eli's tombstone? Blind and obese. Now, the reason why these two things are highlighted is because they are related. Eli was blind because he was obese. Eli's life is a testimony of the terrible price of sensuality. He didn't start that way. But sometime during his priesthood, Eli began feeding off the fruits of his son's sins. And when he ate those raw steaks, it was sweet. And like Isaac, who loved Esau for the game in his mouth, so Eli loved his boys because they fed his sensual appetites. But to perpetuate such luxuries, he had to turn a blind eye to his son's sins, which meant abdicating his oversight of all that went on at Shiloh. At that point, he became a perfunctory priest and a blind guide. He's still there saying the words, but it tells us why, when the most sacred communion took place in front of him, between Hannah and the Lord, he could not see it. He couldn't appreciate it. Instead, he accuses Hannah of being a lifetime drunk. You see, sensuality blinds you to all the glorious visitations God is doing among the little people, the poor, and the humble. That's why Jesus got so upset at the Pharisees when he healed the man with a withered hand. And they couldn't see it. And they missed it. And he called them blind guides. On the other hand, blessed are the pure in heart. How come? They'll see God. They'll see God everywhere. It worked. With dad abdicating his responsibilities, the sons become more daring, they become more aggressive, they become more violent, preying not only on the worshipers, but also upon the sexual purity of the young virgins. Yet Eli continues to live in denial. But to go that level, you have to quit feeling altogether. And you lose your capacity to feel the damning horror of sin. This is what pornography does. You know, first, you may look at those swimsuit pictures, and then it leads to other things. But then you realize one day, well, behind these guys is a slave trade, stealing young girls. And then you go to a movie that's labeled Taken. Maybe it came out of this pet, Taken, about a young daughter who's taken. And you see the horror of every time you enjoy pictures, you're paying for that. But you want to enjoy the pictures, and so you deny it. You disconnect yourself from the reality. And then soon you can't feel anymore. Eventually, his blindness removes him so far from reality, he has to discover the dark truth about his boys by reading their sordid stories in the tabloids. So when the whole world's talking about your family, you can't stay in denial. You got to say something. So what does Eli do? He calls a press conference to condemn the sin of his boys. But when his massive body has to be rolled out to the podium on a cart, his words have no weight. You can only hide your sensuality so long. You cannot hide it forever. Eventually, the sins of his sons called all Israel to despise religion. And the Lord was losing access to all the people that he loved. With his patience stretched beyond the breaking point, the Lord was forced to pronounce an oracle of irrevocable destruction. And you know what? Eli doesn't say anything. He just continues performing his religious duties. He gives a blessing for children. He acts like a nice priest, as if God said nothing. Sin can so immobilize us that not even the threat of hell can stir us. The world's about to be dismantled, and the alcoholic asks, "Give me another drink." And I'll be sober. And then the day comes. The day finally comes. There is a judgment. Israel goes to battle, the body count's unbearable, and now, on one day, the blind Eli begins to see the horror of what he has done. And if you think it was the bad theology of the elders that got this people killed, it's Eli who bears the ultimate responsibility, because it was the high priest's job to teach the Torah to all the people. Eli bears the ultimate responsibility for thousands of people dying because he forsook his office for pleasure. Now, you can't place the ultimate blame for the deplorable morality of our nation on the politicians. You got to lay it at the feet of the pastors who didn't teach God's word. That's the problem with our nation. It's us. And the moment before Eli dies, the blind priest is allowed to see his legacy full color. A decimated nation, two dead sons, and God's holy throne held hostage. But there's no goodbye speeches. There's no last words by Israel's Pope. The only sound we hear is a thunderous crash. In fact, it's the only movement he makes in the text, and it's backwards because of his extreme weight. So may the tombstone of this fallen priest forever frighten us about the terrible cost of compromise. Blind priest, obese father. The narrator now shifts our attention from death to life and the birth of a child by Phinehas' wife. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been taken, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, She went into labor and gave birth, was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Oh, don't despair, you've given birth to a boy." But she didn't answer, and she didn't even place it in her heart. She named the boy Ichabod, Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been taken." Taken. Now, normally, birth scenes inject bright rays of hope for new beginnings, even the darkest times of war. But just as the Philistines cried out earlier in that day, "Woe to us! Woe to us! Nothing like this has happened before." And so this was a day that was unprecedented in the history of Israel. So when Phinehas' wife gets the news that the ark's been taken and that she is a widow, she goes into premature labor. She doubles over with labor pains so severe they threaten her life. And as she lay dying, her nurse tries to dampen the despair with the good news: "You have a boy." But nothing on earth can salve the searing wounds of this day. And in her exhausted and dying condition, she inscribes the national catastrophe in the name of her boy, Ichabod, which means, "Where is glory?" Glory is the same word as weight. Where is weight, glory? Fokelman lauds her courage. He writes, "She's heedless of her own circumstances. The woman has an eye only for the profoundest significance of the situation in which the nation finds itself, formulates it perfectly, and has the presence of mind and the courage to immortalize that definition in the giving of a name. Her personal distress or death are not unimportant to her, neither is her motherhood. She uses the birth as a vehicle for transmitting one powerful signal, Ichabod." Now you'll notice the repetition at the end. The repetition of the name's significance. The glory has departed, or you could also translate it more literally, the glory has gone into exile. First time that's given is given by the narrator. The second time you have her voice in quotes. The narrator attributes her lament to the death of her husband, the father-in-law, and the seizure of the ark. But when we hear her direct speech, she omits the names of the two dead men. She has purged their names out of her sorrow. You see, when the glory of God departs out of our very existence, and everything in it is gutted of everything substantial and weighty, and no matter what you try and place into that void, whether it be a son, a husband, a prestigious career, a night with Oprah, a Nobel Prize, if God is not in the equation, it's a vapor. And perhaps it's because women are more acutely attuned to relational plane than men. Men often want to just move on. The woman says, "We can't move on." The female voice once again stamps the story with its true theology. Like Hannah at the end of the first act, Phinehas' wife has the last word, not to mention the silence after. Living in a family where no man ever had the courage to expose the truth and confront the evil that desecrated the sanctuary, with her dying breath, she places the naked truth in stone. Ichabod, where is glory? That's a horrifying thought, isn't it? To think that God would allow himself to be taken into exile. But that's not the last time it's going to happen. 586. Jeremiah writes his lament, Lamentations. And then the Son of Man appears in the fullness of glory and bodily form. And what happens? They take him and they abuse him and they strip him and beat him and they mock him. And all the men are terrified. All the disciples leave. And who's there at the cross to give witness? It's the women. We must look at this. There is a judgment. And he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? So today we have to ask, where is glory? Amen. When those women looked on the Savior on the cross, we think that our sins did place him in exile, even hell itself. So that today nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not trouble or hardship, not persecution, not famine, not life, not death, not angels, demons, nothing present or future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. So to the glory of God, I commend you to his wonderful love, who allowed himself to be taken. Amen.